This morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and hopefully we're going to tear down a lie that maybe some of you have bought into in your life from Romans. Or not, did I say Romans? I meant Hebrews. Romans 8 is a great chapter. If you just want to sit and read Romans 8 while I preach, that's a great chapter. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, and again, hopefully tear down a lie that that maybe has crept into your life, and it's an easy one that creeps into all of our lives at some point. Listen, while you're turning there, let me say that if you are a guest here this morning, we are so glad to have you. Always glad to see new faces as we come together. And if that's you, welcome. We're glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you. We want to put some information in your hands about who we are as a church. So if you fill out that communication card in the bulletin, a little later, our offering plate will come. You can drop it in there, or you can put it in our information box right over here, or there's one just like it in the back. And we'll get that, and we'll get you information and help you to connect with us as much as you would like to. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. Let me ask you a question this morning. I'm sorry. Anybody here know anything about NASCAR? I mean, I'm not saying you're a huge NASCAR fan, but you know a little bit about some NASCAR. Well, if you know anything about NASCAR, you might know this. But according to the Bleacher Report, a NASCAR publication, the best pit crew, most efficient pit crew in NASCAR is, who do you think? Who do you think it belongs to? Who'd you say? Nope. Carl Edwards. Carl Edwards, number one pit crew in NASCAR. Let me show you a picture of his pit crew. Let's put that first one up there. There's his pit crew at work. I mean, they look efficient. I mean, you know, they just look like they know what they're doing. Top-notch professional guys. All right, so let me ask you a question. If you were going to be in a race, and it was an important race, don't leave the picture up. You can leave it up there. If it was going to be in a race, and it's an important race, would you want Carl Edwards' pit crew, or would you want these guys? All right. Do you need a moment here? You need to compare them. Let's put it to the next one. We can just kind of get a side by side. There we go. I mean, do we need to take some time and evaluate what's going? No. You don't need any time. As soon as you see this, you know which one of these guys is superior. Now, if you can get that picture firmly into your mind, if you can grab onto that contrast there, then you're going to understand the passage we're going to talk about today. We're going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And the conclusion is that one of them is vastly superior to the other. Now, for the Hebrew believers who were originally reading this letter, that's a big deal because they were tempted to go back to the old covenant, to forsake the new covenant under which they'd come, and to go back living their lives under the old covenant. That's like leaving Carl Edwards' pit crew and getting Larry, Daryl, and Daryl there to get your car ready for the race. Right? It just doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't do that. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying, we've been looking at the superiority of Jesus over everything. I mean, that's kind of the heart of this book. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the rest of humanity. He's fully human, but he is superior to all of creation, the rest of humanity. He is superior to the Old Testament priest as our high priest. So it makes sense then, doesn't it, that the covenant that he brings, the covenant that he mediates, the covenant that he enacts is going to be superior to the old covenant. Now, just in case you're saying, well, wait a minute, what is a covenant? You're using some language here that I'm not entirely sure I grasp. A covenant is a promise or a set of promises that governs a relationship. All right, so a covenant is a promise or a set of promises. If you sell your house, you enter into a covenant relationship with the buyer. You sit down, you have a very formal agreement that you sign. You say, these are the terms of our agreement. Lynn and I, when we got married, we entered into a covenant relationship with one another because it was a relationship based on promises. We committed to being husband and wife and to loving and being faithful to one another and so forth and so on. That's our covenant to one another. So when we're talking about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, all of that's kind of synonymous. We're talking about relating to God under a certain set of promises that He had established. When we're talking about the New Testament or the New Covenant, we're talking about relating to God under a new set of promises. Same God. God hasn't changed. It's not like he changed from then to now, and now he's kind of a different person. Same God, same character, same nature, dealing with humanity, though, in different ways for a purpose. So with that in mind, let's read the passage together this morning. Now, most of this passage is a really long quote from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet that lives under the old covenant, but God has revealed to him that a new covenant was coming. So he's looking forward in anticipation to the new covenant. And we're going to begin in verse 6. And just prior to verse 6, the author has been talking about the superiority of Jesus as our high priest. He spent a number of chapters talking about that. We've had at least two messages on that. And so he wraps up that discussion of Jesus as our superior high priest. And in verse 6, it says this: "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people," he says, and this is now quoting God through Jeremiah, "look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out from the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." And now the author of Hebrews concludes this way: "By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first one is old." Some of your translations might say obsolete. "And what is old or obsolete and aging is about to disappear." Now, notice verse 6 again. Jesus is a superior minister, right, to that of the old covenant high priest. He is superior to them. As a person, he is superior to the old covenant high priest. And he has a better covenant, better promises to work with. All right, so now just in your mind, we don't need to go back to the pictures, but just in your mind, I want you to picture those two pictures again. All right? The Carl Edwards pit crew and those other mechanics, quote unquote. So if I'm trying to get you to stay with Carl Edwards, you're going to be in a race, you need the best you can get, I'm trying to convince you that Carl Edwards is it, here's what I'm going to say to you. Number one, these guys are better. They're professional. They're experienced. They're far above those other guys. Number one. Number two, they have better equipment to work with. You see that guy standing on the tire, we're holding the log, and I mean, the guys are better. The equipment is better. And I think that's essentially what the author is doing here. Jesus is a better mediator. He's better, and he has better promises to work with, a better covenant to offer you. So here's the big idea. Consider Jesus and his better covenant. Consider Jesus and his better covenant. When I say consider Jesus, I mean consider your spiritual options for this world. Consider your spiritual options for eternity. What are they? Who stands for you in the presence of God? On what promises are you basing your life? What set of promises are you claiming? Let's look at those two questions, but I'm going to put them in the form of statements this morning. And the first one is this: the new covenant is based on a better mediator. The new covenant is based on a better mediator. The author tells us that Jesus has a superior ministry to that of the Old Testament priest. And then he tells us that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, what does a mediator do? He brings people together. People who are apart, he brings them together. And that's what Jesus has done with the new covenant. He has established himself as a mediator between a holy God and sinful humanity. Well, let's take a minute. Let's look at the Old Testament mediators of the old covenant. The Bible tells us here in the book of Hebrews that the law of Moses was delivered through the angels. They were the means by which the promises were given of the old covenant to the people of Israel. But they couldn't do anything to actually enact those promises. They had no power, they had no authority to stand between God and man, to represent humanity to God or God to humanity. That's why in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says that if that covenant was binding, the one that was delivered by the angels, the old covenant, even though it was delivered by angels, how much more is the covenant delivered by the one who is superior to the angels? If that one means something, how much more should this one mean something? The angels were couriers of the covenant they delivered. If you write a document and it's an important document, you need to make sure it gets to the right person at the right time. You know, you hire a courier and they're going to deliver it, make sure it's delivered. Those are the angels, they're couriers. Jesus is the author of the covenant he enacted. He is the mediator. He is the one who established it. He's not a courier. Well, what about the priests of the Old Testament? They functioned as mediators, didn't they? Between God and man. They were kind of the in-between, the go-between between God and man, right? True. But the nature of their mediation was limited and it was inferior. Why? Well, one reason is that they served under an inferior covenant, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But there are other reasons. One is that they, like the people they served, were sinners themselves. Like the people they served, they were finite creatures. And so they had a limited amount of ability to serve. They were finite, just like the people they were serving. The Old Testament priest could not do anything to help the people appease the wrath of God against sin. The Old Testament priest couldn't actually help people appease the wrath of God against sin. They had no power to do that. Now, why am I saying all this? Here's the danger. Here's the danger. Angels and priests and a long, elaborate list of rules about how we are to relate to God can be impressive. It can look like enough just by itself. All right, you got angels bringing this covenant. You got priests in their priestly robes. You've got this elaborate set of rules. Surely that's enough to make us right with God. It gives us the false impression that we can be right with God without Jesus. And that is the danger of religion without Christ. Without a mediator to stand on our behalf, any religious system is ultimately about what we can do for God or what we can do for ourselves, as opposed to what God can do for us. I mean, just listen to the songs we sing. There's no mountain he won't climb, no lie he won't tear down, no door, wall he won't kick down. He. What he does for us. Religion without Christ is about what we do for ourselves or what we do for God. Now, none of us here this morning, I don't think, are tempted to go back to Judaism. That's just not what we're dealing with, the way this original audience was. But we are all tempted in one way or another to embrace a do-it-yourself religion. We are all tempted in one way or another, this is a common element of being a human being, to embrace a do-it-yourself religion. And I think that happens in one of two ways. One way is we go ultra-religious, right, with all of the rituals and the rules and the trappings of religion, and that makes us feel good. We're being religious and we're doing religious things and we must be right with God. Or we go to the other extreme where we throw off the trappings of traditional religion and we just kind of, we're just a spiritual person and we're just kind of do it on our own, just me and my God kind of thing. But either way, it's a do-it-yourself religion. Right? That's the danger, leaving our mediator and approaching God on our own. I don't need all of this organized religion and this Jesus stuff, right? It's just me and my God. Or, man, I've got all the rules and I've got, if you're not doing this and this and this and this and this, you're not right with God. Now, just really quick, weren't the people of the Old Covenant right with God? I mean, I'm sitting here saying that this Old Covenant religion is inferior and so forth and so on. I mean, but weren't the people, I mean, you know, we think about people, you know, Moses and David and some of the great saints of the Old Testament, weren't they right with God? Yes, but only because God allowed the Old Covenant to have a temporary value in anticipation of the coming of the mediator, Jesus Christ. Okay, you need to understand that the Old Covenant only had value temporarily in anticipation of the coming of the mediator. If you chop that off, if you disconnect the mediator from the Old Covenant, it becomes dead religion. In our discussion on Hebrews over the last several weeks, months, we've been considering some of the difficult passages in this book, which seem to say that a person can renounce their faith in Christ and walk away from God. And while we've been studying this book, literally while we've been going through the book of Hebrews, there have been a number of well-known, to some degree, Christian leaders who have done that. They have renounced their faith and they've walked away from God. High-profile Christian leaders. So much so that it's drawn response from other Christian leaders, including a singer named John Cooper. He wrote an excellent response. It's rather lengthy. to these men who have become apostate. And a number of you have posted it on social media and other places and have probably read it. But let me just read a few of his comments, just a couple of paragraphs from this response, because I think it's really insightful this morning for what we're talking about here, especially in terms of this kind of do-it-yourself religion. Listen to what he says. I have a few specific thoughts and rebuttals to the statements made by recently disavowed Christian influencers. First of all, I am stunned that the seemingly most important thing for these leaders who have lost their faith is to make such a bold new stance, basically saying, quote, I've been living and preaching boldly something for 20 years and led generations of people with my teaching, and now I no longer believe it. Therefore, I'm going to boldly and loudly tell people I was wrong, while I boldly and loudly lead people into my next truth, end quote. He says, I'm perplexed. Why aren't they embarrassed, humbled, ashamed, fearful, confused? Why be so eager to continue leading people when you clearly don't know where you're headed? And then he goes on a little later. And lastly, and most shockingly, as these influencers disavow their faith, they always end their statements with their new insight, their new truth, that is basically a regurgitation of Jesus' words. It's truly bizarre and ironic. They say, quote, I'm disavowing my faith, but remember, love people, be generous, forgive others, end quote. Why? Why would a disavowed Christian leader promote that generosity is good? How would they know what is good without Jesus' teaching? And will your ideas of what is good be different from year to year based on your experience, cultural needs, or cultural trends, popular opinion, etc.? And furthermore, will you continue year by year to lead others into your idea of goodness, even though it's not absolute? Now here's the last statement. Listen to this. This is the kicker. I am amazed that so many Christians want the benefit of the kingdom of God, but with the caveat that they themselves will be the king. Yeah, got you right. That's so true. I'm amazed that so many Christians want the benefits of the kingdom of God, but with the caveat that they themselves will be the king. I think he's got it right there. For our generation, living in our culture, this is the temptation. Our own self-made religion with our own set of rules. So here's the question. How are you made right? And believe in God, not believe in God. How are you made right? How, everybody has this innate need to be set right, to be made right, to be just. How are you made right? If it's any combination of doing good, trying hard, having good intentions, then you've become your own mediator. And there's a problem with that. There's two problems with that. First, you and I are no more capable of fixing what's wrong with us than the old covenant priest or the angels were. We have no more ability to fix ourselves than they had the ability to fix us. But here's the second problem. If we insist on doing life without Jesus, not only don't we get Him as our mediator, the one who stands for us, but neither can we take advantage of His covenant. It's a package deal. You reject Jesus, you reject the promises of the new covenant. You reject the pit crew from Carl Edwards, you reject all of the equipment that they bring with them as well. And here's why that's a problem. This is the second point. The new covenant is based on better promises. Not just a better mediator, better promises. He says clearly in verse 7 that if nothing were wrong with the first covenant, a second covenant wouldn't be necessary. Whoa, wait a minute. God made a mistake? I mean, he tried the first time, got close. It was pretty good. But, you know, there are some bugs in it, so he has an update, right? And this is new. This is Covenant 2.0, right? And he's kind of fixed some of the bugs and worked them out, and now we got a new covenant. No, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. There's nothing wrong with the first covenant. How do we know that? Because in verse 8, he says, where did he find the fault? With his people. The problem wasn't with the covenant. The problem was with the covenant being applied to the people. You see, God promised all kinds of blessings in this old covenant if the people followed His commands. That little word is a huge word in old covenant language. God had all kinds of promises, all kinds of blessings, if the people would follow His commands. He laid them out clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. You ought to read those chapters. Man, you follow me, you obey me, and this is what's going to happen. All of these blessings are going to be poured upon you. Boom, boom, boom. But if you don't, here are the curses that will come upon you. And he lists them, he enumerates them. And when God is giving the law of Moses, the law to Moses, the people said to Moses, this is what they said, "You tell us what the Lord says, and we will listen and obey." Yeah, we're all in, Moses. We're all in, man. Their hearts were in the right place. Their intentions were good. We're going to obey God. But even then, God knew they couldn't keep his commands. Here's what God says to Moses about their promise of obedience. Listen, "I have heard the words that these people have spoken to you. Everything they have said is right." They're saying all the right words. "If only they had such a heart to fear me and keep all my commandments always." Listen to that. "If only they had a heart to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that they and their children will prosper forever." If only. Now listen, that's some pretty good promises there to give a nation, right? You and, think about that, America. You and your children will prosper forever if you do these things that I tell you. That's an awesome, awesome promise. Obey me and you'll prosper. So what went wrong? They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They could not obey God. Like a kid trying to run with the shoelaces tied together, every time they tried to be holy, every time they tried to be righteous, every time they tried to do what God said, they fell down. See, our hearts are not inclined to obedience to God. The problem wasn't with the law. That's not where the problem lay. The problem was with the people. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you know that I'm kind of into like post-apocalyptic kind of literature and entertainment and that kind of stuff. So we're going to use a little bit of a post-apocalyptic illustration here, all right? So let's say a deadly virus breaks out. It's incurable. It's highly contagious. It doesn't take long for it to infect a good number of people, a large portion of society. And society breaks down. Chaos begins to reign. But as it so happens, there are a number of people who are not infected who find each other along the way. They create kind of a little community of people and they set up a colony where they're safe. Sounds like any number of movies or television shows you've watched, right? And so they're living in their little colony. They've got security. They've got walls. They've got protection. And nobody in the colony is infected. As long as they stay away from those outside that are infected, they will be safe. Now let's say that a group of people shows up wanting to get into the colony. And the gatekeeper says, fine, but here's the condition. We're going to give you a blood test. And if you show traces of the virus in your blood, you are not allowed into the colony. Well, that's the standard. That's the standard. Now, of course, for the purpose of our illustration, these people showing up at the gate represent us, humanity. And so they are all found to be with the virus and they are all turned away. But here's my point. The problem wasn't with the test that was given. It was with the condition of those who took it. The problem wasn't with the test. The problem was with the condition of those who took it. The test can only highlight their sickness. It didn't make them sick. It highlighted their sickness. And that's what the promises under the Old Covenant did. It highlighted our sinfulness. I'm going to use another illustration. You go into a dark room. You have no idea if the room is clean and orderly or dirty and disorderly and chaos. You have no idea. It's dark until you turn on the flashlight. And all of a sudden, that flashlight, the beam of light, illuminates the fact that the room is a mess. Now, the flashlight didn't make the room a mess. The flashlight showed you the room was a mess. And that's what God's law does. It shines into our hearts, and it shows us that we are sinful. And here's the problem. The law demanded perfection and promised exclusion from the presence of God if we failed. You want to come into the colony, you got to be virus-free. You want to come into the presence of God, you've got to be sin-free. All right, so let's put you to the test. Let's apply the test of the law to your heart and see where you're at. Oh, you failed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Meaning, if you're going to approach God based on your own goodness and keeping His rules, here's the upshot. You're under a curse. Why? Because it is written, "Everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Everything. James chapter 2, verse 10. "Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles just at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Well, I just have a little virus in my blood. It's not a bunch. Romans chapter 7. Why? What should we say then? Is the law sin because it's pointing out all of this sinfulness? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known what sin is if were not for the law. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy,
And the commandment is holy and just and good.
The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. That's the old covenant. It exposes our sin the way a blood test exposes a virus. But the new covenant, it's a better set of promises. The old covenant showed us how to live, but it could not make us righteous. The new covenant is entirely different. In fact, the author highlights three ways that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. What are these better promises? We're going to look at them, but before we do, I want you to notice that each one of them begins with a statement, I will. God speaking. I will. Earlier in verse 8 it says, he found fault with the people. You can't. But now that we're getting from old into new, the language changes. Now it's I will. There's no if here. If you do this, you will be, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey, there's no ifs. There is I will. Look at this. First promise. He will put his laws in our hearts. Write them in our hearts and put them in our mind. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant is an internal reality. The old covenant was written down, set of rules, standard for life and worship. The new covenant is an internal reality. And you know what's crazy? Sometimes we think that's all we need is the rules written down. Just give us the rules. Show us what's right, what's wrong. Let's write them down. That's what we need. If we teach people what is right, if we teach them right from wrong, then we can reform society. So much of what we do in our church, not our church, in church in general, is shaking our fist at the world saying, why don't you be a better person? Sinner, why don't you act like a holy person? Sinner, this is what's right. This is what's right. Now go do right. But if there's anything that the old covenant teaches us, is that moral education doesn't produce moral people. Right? If it did, the people of Israel would have been the most moral people in the world. They had God Himself teaching them repeatedly, clearly. This is right. This is wrong. Here's the punishment for wrong. No, what we need is something that changes us internally. We don't need to be reformed. We need to be reborn, resurrected from spiritual death. If the old covenant is a blood test that shows us our sickness, the new covenant is a serum that cures our sickness. How? No, we don't have time to get into that. But it has to do with the life-giving power of the indwelling Spirit of God in us. When He saves us, He changes us. He makes us a new creature. That's what the new covenant teaches. Never in the old covenant will you see anything saying, well, if you follow these, you're going to become a new creature. Never. New covenant, what do we read? Book of, what is it? One of the Corinthians, I think. Yeah. That if you, when you come to faith in Christ, you become a new creature. Something happens to you internally. But preacher, I still struggle with sin. I still fall. I still fail. I still sin. Yes, but you are fundamentally different if you're a believer. You are fundamentally different. Yes, the growth in this life is a process. It's a growing process. And we struggle through that process. And there are reasons why God allows us to struggle through that process while we walk on this earth of growing in holiness. And I think one of those reasons is that so we'll begin to believe, we'll begin to take by faith that we are who He says we are. We sang it this morning, I am who you say I am. You know what the problem with that statement is? We don't feel like that. But I am who you say I am. And so it's a fundamentally different thing. Second, here's the second promise that we see in the new covenant. God promises to secure a relationship with Him. Look at the second I will statement. I will be their God and they will be my people. The cosmic impact of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden was to separate humanity from God. And the story of the Bible is a story of God reconciling humanity back to Himself. That broken relationship, repairing it, renewing it. And what God is saying in this passage is that the new covenant is the means by which that relationship is restored. Now notice the contrast. I will make a new covenant. Unlike the old covenant. The old covenant couldn't do it. The new covenant is needed to secure that relationship between God and fallen people. And we will see the fruition of that in eternity. Right? He says here, no one will have to teach anybody about God because we'll all know him. Well, that will be its truest when we see him face to face. What does the Bible say? I see now through a mirror darkly. I see God kind of through a mirror darkly. But then I will know him even as I am fully known. By the way, don't get put off by the fact that this is directed at the house of Israel, the house of Judah. You might be saying, well, I'm not a Jew. I mean, this is clearly a promise made to the Jews. How does it affect me? God's intention has always been to use Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, to save the world. We see this in Genesis chapter 12 when he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham, and through you and through your descendants, I am going to bless the families of the world. Israel was always meant to be a conduit of God's blessing, never just a recipient of God's blessing. In Ephesians, we read that the Gentiles are brought into the promises and are made a part of the household of God. What promises? These promises of the new covenant. It is through the new covenant that God intends to reconcile humanity to himself. Which means what? Again, the old covenant couldn't do it. And here's why. The old covenant was performance driven and not grace driven. The old covenant was performance. If you do this, I will do this. And the new covenant is grace driven. That's the third promise we see. God promises to secure forgiveness once and for all. God promises to secure forgiveness once and for all. I will be merciful to their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins, he says. The old covenant is set up as a system of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The people could never earn in any permanent way the blessing of God. Now, again, it's not that there was no grace in the old covenant. God is a God of grace, yesterday, today, and forever. And God allowed the animal sacrifices to cover their sins temporarily, like a credit card. The animal sacrifices just kept pushing that payment, kept pushing that punishment down the road. Nothing in the old covenant could secure their right standing before God. Let me say, nothing in the old covenant could secure their right standing before God. Not the animal sacrifices and not the performance of the people. Something new had to be initiated. Under the new covenant, Jesus makes the final, ultimate, permanent sacrifice and establishes a new set of promises. Because of his life and his death, God extends his grace to us. He no longer treats us as we deserve. There is no if. He no longer treats us as we deserve. He treats us as if we are perfectly holy and righteous because he has declared us to be righteous. Can someone say amen?
Amen.
All right, thank you. That's what it says when he says, I will never again remember their sins. That's what it means. I will never again remember their sins. That's a Hebrew phrase that's been translated here into Greek. And you know what it means? I will never again remember their sins. Thank you. That's what it means. Now listen to me. If God has established a new set of promises, why live as if we're under the old set of promises? If God has established this better covenant, why do we live like we're under the old covenant? And I don't mean that you're sacrificing animals and keeping all the little nitty-gritty details of law. And I don't mean that you don't trust in Jesus. But how many of us live at a distance and with a deficit toward God? How many of us live as if we've got to get closer to God and make up to God for the times that we have failed him? But pastor, if we don't teach God's wrath toward sin, people won't obey him. If we say, well, you're just forgiven, you know, you put your trust in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven, how they won't understand the wrath of God, they won't obey him. Yeah? How'd that work out for the people of Israel? They didn't understand the wrath of God, the people of Israel? No, the new covenant doesn't start with God's going to get you. Listen to me, the new covenant doesn't start with God's going to get you. It starts with God has already got you. And he's not letting go. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's got you. And he's not letting go. When Ryan was a little guy, Ryan, I'm sorry, I forgot to clear this with you ahead of time. I meant to, but I forgot. When Ryan was a little guy, Lynn and I took him to a college event that our church was having at somebody's house. I don't remember exactly what the event was, but a bunch of college students there. And it was at night, and there was dinner and all that kind of stuff. And that meant a couple of things for Ryan that were pretty exciting. One was that he got to stay up late. You know, little guy, early bedtime. And the other is that he got to have sweet tea for the first time. All right?
And in addition to those two things, he and Dawson got to spend hours playing together. Dawson was there as well. And they had a room set aside, this house where they had a room set, a bunch of toys. And so they just got to go in there and shut the door and just, you know, go crazy doing whatever. So you get the picture here, right? You've got a young child introduced to caffeine and sugar at the same time, up late, and worked up by the energy of playing with another boy. And you get two boys together, and that energy, that was just off. So when Linda and I got him home that night, it was like he was on drugs. I mean, I'm not kidding you, man. He was out of his mind. We thought our child is demon possessed. He was on like sensory overload. I mean, it was crazy. We were like, you know, what happened to our sweet, kind of easygoing little boy? He was just nuts. We were trying to get his pajamas on him for bedtime, and he was fighting us, kicking us. I mean, just crazy. And so Linda ended up just having to hold him. She sat down with him, and she just held him. And he was just, you know, until he fell asleep, basically just passed out. And the next morning, you know, he got up, and he was just his easygoing, you know, chipper, happy little self again. But that night before was something. But listen, what a picture that is of the new covenant. We fight and struggle against God in our ignorance, our fear, our rebellion, and He holds us tight and He never lets us go. I don't know if you know Tim Keller. If you don't, you need to get to know Tim Keller. Look him up online, read some of his books. He posted this statement this week. With religion, obedience to God is useful. With Christianity, obedience to God is beautiful. That's a huge difference. Why? Why is it beautiful? Because He is already our God. And we are His people. We're not obeying Him to try to get Him to come close or to draw close to Him. We're not obeying Him trying to secure this relationship. Oh, God, I'm far from you. God, you're far from me. Let me do this so that you'll draw close to me. No, He is our God. Our obedience to Him is because He is already here. He is already with us. It's beautiful because He remembers our sin no more. We don't obey Him to try to make up some deficit, to try to make ourselves right. We obey Him because He has already canceled the debt. And it's beautiful because He has not only forgiven us, but He has changed us. These are the better promises of a better covenant delivered by a better mediator. Now here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that there's somebody here today. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ. You heard that much of the gospel. I've got to trust Jesus to be saved. And you've done that, but you have been living under an old covenant reality. You've been trying to live in between two covenants. And you fear God, and you live with shame, and you live with guilt, and you're on a performance treadmill that will never go anywhere. And I'm hoping this morning that there's somebody here who finds some freedom in the better promises of a better covenant. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any more or any less than He does right now. There is nothing you can do that will make God accept you any more, any less than He does right now. And out of that, out of those beautiful promises should come obedience to Him. Because He has accepted you. He has loved you. And I'm hoping that there's somebody here today who finds some freedom in that. If I don't do just the right thing, if I don't dress just the right way, if I don't follow just the right rules, God is going to get me. No. He's already got you. And He's not going to let go. Here's the other thing I hope. I hope there's somebody here today who's never even considered that you need a mediator between you and God. Maybe all your life you thought it's a balance, it's a scale, right? It's the good place versus the bad place. You know that show where your good works earn you points, and if you get enough points, you go to the good place. If you don't get enough points, you go to the bad place. I mean, it's a comedy, and it's, you know, being silly, but it's making, I think, a real important point about how so many of us think about our relationship with God and eternity. So many of us think that there's a scale involved. And if my good outweighs my bad, you know, maybe not even all my good deeds, but my good intentions, you know, if it all works out, then I'm good. And you've never, ever considered what God said to Moses about the people of Israel. Oh, they're saying all the right things. You're trying really hard. If only you had a heart to follow him. You don't. You don't, and you never will on your own. You need a mediator. You need somebody to stand between you and God who is perfect, who has lived a perfect life, who can represent you before God, and that is Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you have never put your faith in him, if you've never come to him as your mediator, then this morning I'm inviting you to do that. Now, you may have all kinds of questions about what that means, what that looks like. That's fine. That's fine. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I have this. And somebody told me what this says about who God is and who I am and how I can be made right with him. And I'd love to share with you what somebody shared with me. And so here's what I want you to do. If that's you this morning, I want you to let me know that you're here and you're ready to at least have a conversation about this. Maybe you're ready for more. Maybe you're saying, I'm ready to do this like today, right now. Fine. Let me know. You can catch me after the service. I'm here. Come up and talk to me. I'm not going anywhere. Fill out that communication card in the bulletin. Check the boxes. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. All that means is you're telling me to get a hold of you. So make sure there's some contact info and I'll get a hold of you. And we'll have this conversation. There's some church contact info in the bulletin. Call me, email me this week and let me know that you want to talk. But let me know. Not because I'm anybody special. Not because I have to rubber stamp or sign off of anything you do, but God has given me a responsibility to teach His Word, and I would love to teach you what He says about your relationship with Him. Would you do that? Listen, the old covenant is gone. The new covenant has come. We are made right with God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And if you have never embraced that truth this morning, I pray that you would. Father, we thank you for this tremendous promise you've given us, this set of promises, this new covenant, which shifts everything, Lord, from our effort, our best effort, to your best effort, which is perfect and holy and right and just and complete. Father, we thank you that we can enter into this relationship with you completely at rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I think of Jesus when he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Lord, he was talking to old covenant people, promising them a new covenant reality. And Father, there are so many of us here today that live under that old covenant reality. Lord, we're on a performance treadmill, just trying our hardest to make ourselves right with you, trying our hardest to get close to you, trying our hardest to make up for how we failed you. Father, I pray that you would free us from that so that we can walk in freedom with you, enjoying the presence of your Spirit without guilt and shame, drawing upon your strength to live the life that you've called us to live. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have never put their faith in Christ, that you would draw them to the Savior through your Spirit as only you can. Through your Spirit and the truth of the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.